Amen is right. Thank you. Now, the reason that we don't have the lights on, I know you're disappointed you can't see my beautiful shiny head, is there's a strobe light up there, and I don't want to strobe while I'm preaching. So we'll have to do without that tonight. I am on out there, though, correct? It's good to see you. It's good to be back. I want to especially thank Johnny for being here playing the drums tonight. He has passed two kidney stones and has yet a third one on the way. So pray for that brother. God bless him. Also, I want to thank Alan McClure for sharing with us last Wednesday night that tremendous exposition that I'm halfway through. And Jonah, thank you so much, buddy. I'm really proud of you. Let's give the Lord a clap offering. Also, Billy Flockhart, who is winding up his one-on-one discipleship ministry. He has now, as of today, completed the four books of Operation Timothy, which contains six lessons in each. He has 36 of 60 verses memorized. His brother is a pastor in Tennessee. He's going there in a weekend or two to recite those to him. Billy will teach Alan, who is working with him one-on-one, Basic Christianity by John Stott, and then he'll be prepared to take someone else himself through one-on-one discipleship. Isn't that wonderful? And Brother Ray, I'd be amiss if I didn't thank you also for a tremendous message on Sunday. Let's give the Lord a... That is one of the great things about this church. There are so many gifted and talented people that you actually can go away and know that it is left in good hands. Thank you very much. We will be finishing our exposition through 2 Timothy. I had started in verses 9 through 22 the last time we were together when I entitled the message, "Thank You for Being My Friend." I want to return to those personal closing remarks to conclude the study tonight, and the title of the message is "To Need is Human." So we will be in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, beginning with verse 9, and of course working through verse 22. Having already covered some of those verses, we won't cover them all, but we'll get the rest of them tonight. So before I go before you with the Word, let's go before the Father in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, we praise You for the glorious opportunity that we have to gather as God's people in the freedom of this great country, in this great city, New Bern, at this point in history to study Your Word. This is not simply an academic exercise. This is a desire on our part to open the Word, listen to it being expounded, and hoping that You, who lives in the born-again ones, will speak to our hearts. We audaciously anticipate and expect that very reality. So as we approach You, we do come in confidence because we come in the powerful name of Jesus, and we commit this time to You. And we do pray that You forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. Do you have problems acknowledging that you are a needy individual? Do you have a little complex about acknowledging I am a needy person? Because I want you to understand something here tonight. If I don't get anything else across, you are radically needy. You've heard it said, to err is human, to forgive is divine. I would submit to you that to need is human, and to receive from the overflowing grace of God continuously is divine. And is God's intention for you living your life. I don't know how you made it here tonight, but some of you just might have barely made it. No one's exempt. It could have been somebody playing the instruments. It could have been the pastor of worship. It could have been me. just barely making it in the doors tonight, because if you knew what we maybe have gone through and what we thought or said before we made it, you might be absolutely amazed. That's why I love the story I've shared so many times about the flaming evangelist traveling the country, speaking all over the place, and he was home on a Wednesday. Thought, well, you know, I think I'll go to church tonight. Well, before he could get there, he and his wife had a knockdown dragout. That never happens to you just before you come to church, does it? And I mean, they were at it, and he was totally defeated and says, well, you know, I shouldn't even go to church. I'm so bad off, and the things I've said and thought, the argument, I don't even feel like going, but it couldn't hurt me, so I'm going to go on anyway. So he was heading out. She says, where are you going? He says, well, I'm going to church. And then echoing in his ear as he walked out the door were these final words. That's right. Go on now to church and act holy. That just bless your heart, won't it? So he walks into a meeting much like this one, totally defeated. He wants to crawl under a pew and die. He's hoping God's going to minister to him in some way. And about that time, they have what we used to have on Wednesday night, a little testimony time just before the preacher preaches. Now, you know how testimony time works in the Southern Baptist Church, don't you? You don't tell about the sin that you failed at. You don't tell about the victory that you lost. It's always this glorious testimony of how you got the victory, or you were successful, or everything worked out. Well, he heard two or three of those, and it's about all he could stand. Finally, he stood up. He says something like this. I'm sorry to rain on y'all's picnic. But he says, I want you to know something. Not, I am totally defeated. I am so low I could crawl under a belly of a snake. I know principles that I go throughout this country preaching. Not a one of them's working in my life. And I don't know about you, but friend, I need prayer and I need help. That's just a corporate hush over the congregation. A few minutes later, a lady over here got up, half whimper, half crying, says, me too. And then another. And then another, and before you knew it, revival had broken out. What had happened? Honesty had prevailed. We were not a bunch of self-righteous people looking down our long self-righteous snouts, shaking our heads at the poor, pitiful pagans outside the stained glass windows. We come to church because we are a desperately needy people. Don't you ever be ashamed of needs. Needs is what God uses to bring you to Himself. So I just want to talk to you now. So I love the Apostle Paul. Here he is in his last epistle to Timothy. Here he is, days, perhaps weeks away from being beheaded. And at the last hour of his life, we see the reality of God embraced with the reality of life. And that's why I love this guy so. I want to point out several of those to you tonight. For sometimes I believe that you believe that when the Lord is with you, there are certain contingencies of life that no longer touch you. It's almost as if, well, because God's with me, I don't have to worry about this. I don't have to endure that. I won't have to put up with this over here. Wrong. Life is life. Reality still hits. Pain still hurts. That doesn't mean God is not with you. It could mean He's very much with you. And if you experience God, you have to experience the fact that He is with you in the reality of life, whatever that reality is. So the first thing I see in this text tonight is the Lord being with you, first of all, in isolation doesn't necessarily exempt you from needing certain things. You might feel that you are totally isolated tonight. I don't know what your isolation is. Here Paul is in a prison, in a dungeon where friends can't find him. He's about to die and he has needs. Is God with him? Yes. How do we know? He says it. But he still has needs despite the fact that God's with him. And what blesses me about this, that the fact that the Lord is with him and The fact that the Lord is with you in whatever isolation you might be presently experiencing, it doesn't exempt you from certain things. And the first thing we see it doesn't exempt Him from, nor you, is friends when you're lonely. You need friends when you're lonely. I don't need anybody. Yes, you do. God made you a social creature. He has blessed you with friends, and it's through those friends He ministers to you. Maybe Lewis Smedes had it right. He said, I've experienced my relationship with God through the love of friends more than any other way. Think about it back in your life. He could have been onto something. Look what he says in verse 9 to Timothy. Do your best to come to me quickly. Look in verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark. Remember, they had a falling out, but they kissed and made up. And bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. And then look in verse 21. Do your best to get here before winter. What is he crying out for in a dungeon because he's faithful to God? He's about to be beheaded because he's faithful to God. And what is he longing for in his isolation and loneliness? Friends. Friends. I remember one time one of y'all had one of these Sunday school outings, and it was on a Saturday night, that I about felt like death would be a step up. You ever been there? And the last place I wanted to go is to an outing with a bunch of chipper Christians. I wanted to wallow in my self-pity and brood. But it's a Sunday school class my wife went to. And I didn't want her to go. Everybody, all the other couples have verse passes with them. My wife goes stag. So I had to accompany my wife there. And I was just hoping someone wouldn't say something to pop my chops because I had just about had it. So I go there and I'm trying to conceal my very, very bad mood, trying to smile and eat and fellowship and get out of there as quickly as possible. And guess what happened? They started sharing with me and talking. They had no earthly idea. And every one of them started ministering to me in a way that absolutely blew my mind. And by the time I left that fellowship, my life had been turned upside down and I was okay again. You ever been there? Just being loved on by people who love you. Amen? When you're lonely, it's okay to need friends. But God's with me. Yes, He is. But that doesn't mean that He does not want to minister to you through friends. I know you like the direct access to God, but is it okay with you every now and then? He indirectly ministers to you. He does it more than you would ever imagine. Oh, yes. The Lord being with you in isolation does not necessarily exempt you from the need of friends when you're lonely any more than it exempts you from warmth when you're cold. You need a little text on that? Okay. Verse 13. When you come, Paul says to Timothy, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Now why? Winter's coming. Remember later? It's a little cold in a dungeon in the winter. You've heard about the well digger. It's cold. And so what he's wanting is this. It's like a big old huge potato sack. It has no arms. It just has a neck, a head thing cut through it. And you pull it over you, kind of like one of those Rambo movies. And you tie it around you, and that's what keeps you warm. It's your cloak. He's cold. He's prayed about it. God's with him, but he wants a coat. Now, I'm cold-natured. You do know that, don't you? I happen to think that the world was a tropical paradise before the fall. I'm not sure that hell's not cold. But nevertheless, when you are cold and you have bodily, physical needs, it is okay to want them met. I actually had someone oppose at my last church. We wanted to put cushions in the pews like this so they wouldn't have to sit on a hard pew. And someone tried to make that into a spiritual test. Well, we don't need cushions in the pew if we love Jesus, want to listen to the Word of God. I said, what makes you so spiritual? Get knots on your hind end listening to it. What's wrong with a little cushion? It's okay to want some comforts of life when you need them. You're not less spiritual. It's not that God's not with you when you need that. Sometimes all you need is a little warmth when you're cold. And then the Lord being with you in isolation doesn't exempt you necessarily from needing books when you're bored. Verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, I love this, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Now, sometimes this stuff was written on papyrus, which was a plant, wasn't as durable. Other times it was written on parchment, which is animal skin, which is more durable. And the scrolls he's talking about is probably the Old Testament. He's bored in the dungeon. He wants to occupy his mind. He wants to read. Yes, he has plenty of times to pray and to think and to meditate, but he wants to engage his mind and read. I'm glad to hear that because I love to read. But I'm really not quite sure why. I don't think it's as spiritual as y'all might think. You know, C.S. Lewis said, we read so that we'll know we're not alone. Sometimes I think I read to occupy my mind because it's always racing. And it's almost a way to rest. It's kind of neurotic with me in my reading because it occupies my mind and my mind tends toward negativism and I have to think about all this stuff. If it's engaged in reading, I don't. So I like to do it. And it just happens to be one of those addictions, one of those neurotics that God has been able to use through the years. But it is good to occupy your mind with the things of God. And it's okay. We get bored. Sometimes I think boredom is one of the greatest tyrannies of our life, especially in the West. And it would be good if you occupy your mind with constructive things, and because you want to, because you're bored, does not make you less spiritual or make it out that God is not with you. He is with you just as much, perhaps more, as He ministers to you through what you read. That's what I have to say about isolation that I learned from this text. But there's more as I look here. And there's another time when you want to know what it's like when the Lord is with you in opposition. Have you ever been opposed? Is there somebody who does not say amen to your significance? Does everybody like you? You know, it kills some people to find out anybody doesn't like them. I don't know of anybody who's ever accomplished anything good that had everybody that liked them. I think you're barking up the wrong tree. I think it's impossible. I think it's impossible to live for God and have everybody to like you. If you figure out a way, show me, because I've never seen it. And so if you're going to make the stands you make, live the life you live, speak out and up for what you believe in so, then get ready. There's going to be some people that don't like it. You will be opposed. You will experience opposition. And something in the loneliness of that opposition, because it does feel lonely, there's a blessing here. Because what I learned through Paul and something that we need to employ in our lives, and even if you're not going through it now, get it down tonight because you will eventually, is that the Lord being with you in opposition does not necessarily exempt you from needing the Lord repaying your opponents. Steve, we know that you said that sometimes you pray they get the fever and die, but we thought you were kidding. Now notice what Paul says in verse 14 and 15. Alexander the metal worker, actually, some of your translations might say copper, but this term, by the time of the usage in this text, was used for all kinds of metal. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. Wow. Huh? Now, don't misunderstand this statement here. I had to look it up in the Greek to make sure. This is not an imprecatory prayer where he's actually praying that he gets the fever and die. It's not even expressing a wish. The original language does not indicate it. He is simply stating indicatively a fact. The Lord takes care of you and will repay in His perfect love and justice the harm done to you. Folks, that is an absolute fact. What goes around, you reap what you... I think we found it elsewhere, didn't we? Now see, this is the same thing. Listen very carefully. And some of you here tonight, eaten up with resentment and bitterness. And it's destroying you. And it will kill you. It's like a poison. You were not made to house that stuff. It is rippling through your system and destroying you as I speak. Some of you will shorten your days on this earth because of it. That kind of poison does more damage to the vessel in which it's stored than on the victim in which it's poured. Let it go! But when you do, let it go to God. Now here's what I do. And, you know, you can do this or keep on with it if you're enjoying it. But this is what God says. I love this. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Okay, then I can leave it with you, God, and it'll be fine. Yes, then what do you want me to do in the meantime? Well, it's right here too. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If you could overcome evil with evil when you got through doing it, we would have something worse on our hands than the evil you just overcame, you see. If you could overcome Satan by Satan's methods, then when you got through with Satan, we'd still have you on our hands. The Lord will take care of it. The week before last, not anybody in this church, outside of this church, my family was wrong profoundly. And I wanted to take matters in my own hands. I fantasize about telling off and devastating accuracy. I went back to the days of the mountain and thought about whooping and all the rest. But finally God broke through, got a hold of me, and I've released it to Him to do what He wants, when He wants. It's up to Him. I'm done with it. And the quicker you get there, because it took me about a week to let it go, God just has to deal radically with me, break my head up against the wall. I think God is gone now. I think it is. I'm not getting cocky. It's not worth it. The Lord said He would take care of it. And only He has the perfect love and wisdom and justice to do so. But notice what else. The Lord being with you in opposition does not necessarily exempt you from needing you, the believer, guarding against opponents. Did you see verse 17? No, I'm sorry, verse 15. Verse 14 says, Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he's done. Look at verse 15. You too should be on your guard against him. Why? Because he strongly opposed our message. So you mean to tell me that I, in godliness, can be on my guard against a troublemaker that opposes the faith of God? Absolutely. And when you are, you're being biblical. Well, that's not being very nice. That's not what a Christian told me. It doesn't matter what the Christian told you. It's what God's Word says. And God's Word says, be on your guard. There's some people that don't have our best interest in mind who will hurt you. Fool me once, what? Shame on me. Fool me twice, or is it the other way around? Shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Listen, Jesus taught that we are to be as innocent as a dove, but shrewd as a snake. You have to be wise in this world. And when the Spirit of God taps your heart in this little encounter, you be on your guard, lest what? Satan gets a foothold. And when you are being on guard, friend, you are right smack dab in the middle of the will of God, because that's what God's Word orders you to. Don't be ashamed of obeying God's Word. You know, there's a lot of mean mouthing going on in the church. I don't know how in the world we ever got to the point to where you can be saved and treat some people any way you want to and still be considered a Christian. And there's a lot of mean mouth people in the church. And the reason there's so many of them is because we mealy mouth Christians have not held them accountable for their actions. Listen, when someone treats you disrespectfully and rudely, it's just as sinful when I do it to you. We are not to put up with that. We are to hold people accountable, to live and treat people with dignity and respect. And we can guard ourselves against those who would hurt and harm and oppose our message. Do you hear me? But then I saw something else that is not inconsistent with the Lord being with you and the needs we have. And that is when the Lord is with you in desertion. You ever been deserted by somebody? Rejected. Don't want to be around you anymore. Got somebody else. You're not in the club. You don't belong. I don't want you anymore. I don't want to be with you anymore. I'm with them now. I know you were counting on me, but now I'm gone. Deserted. Boy, Paul knew what that felt like. You'd think at the end of his life someone would come through. Not the majority. They all left him in the lurch. So, the Lord being with you in desertion doesn't necessarily exempt you from needing the Lord's presence. Look in verse 16. At my first defense. Now understand this. He gives an initial preliminary defense before he gives the main one. And this is where they're gathering information to decide exactly what the trial is going to be like and the defense that matches it. So that's what he's talking about in verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. Is there anything about that English text you don't understand? No one. Everyone. It's categorical. But what does he say in verse 17? The first thing he says, but the Lord stood at my side. Deserted, the insatiable loneliness. Nobody came to my support. Everybody forsook me, but what? The Lord stood by my side. See, he was deserted, but it did not exempt him from needing to know the Lord was with him, the presence. Now, I wonder what he felt like at that moment. Did he feel his presence? Did he sense it? Was he just taking it by faith with no conscious awareness of it? What was going through him at that point of desertion that I know had to feel like a dagger in his gut? The Lord's presence. By the way, do you sense Him here tonight? Now, I'm not talking about generally. Inside. See, it's kind of like the soul. I'm not going to get too deeply into this. Freud said a lot of dumb things, but he was on to something about the soul. He didn't know what to do with it, but he was on to something. And the soul, primarily, that is your run engine of everything that goes on within you, is primarily subconscious. So there's a lot of operations going on in your body right now. Blood flowing. Digestive, you name it. Something's telling that to operate in that way. It's something that, thank God, you don't have to be conscious of that's running your body, and that's your soul. And how your spiritual life changes is that the spirit, inhabited by divine life, begins to redirect your mind to the things and beauty of God That's the conscious aspect, which has an effect of reordering the ruined soul that's been trapped in a life of sin to run your body, your whole reality, in the way that God wants it run, so that it is submitted to your spirit under God as it was designed to operate. So for the most part, you are not consciously aware of the soul's operation, but you have kind of a sense of it. And this is the way it is with the Lord. You have kind of a sense of His presence. I did not realize how continuously I had that sense until I read The Heartthrob of Atheists. And I had to admit, I've never felt what you've just described, because I have always been gripped in the deepest recesses of my heart by the Spirit of God. You can feel and be totally abandoned, deserted. There's not a human hand to bring you comfort in the world, and you can sense at least God is with you. And when you know that, it will give you incredible confidence and courage. Not only the Lord's presence, but the Lord's strength. Did you see that? But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. Did what? Not only stood at my side, but gave me strength. That's in a passive voice. That's not something He's determined as well. I'm going to be strong. I'm going to be courageous. I'm going to do it. No, no, no. This is something being done to Him. He says that He is receiving an infusion of strength from God. For what purpose? To do what God has called Him to do. And what was He strengthened to do when everybody left Him in the lurch? Hena clause in the Greek, and says, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. What did he receive strength for? To be and do what God called him to be and do. Didn't have any friends, but he had God. And then finally, the Lord being with you in desertion does not necessarily exempt you from, you got it, your need of the Lord's deliverance. Look at that last sentence in verse 17, starting with a conjunction and he says, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. Who is he talking about there? He's talking about Nero. You had been, but you're about to not be. Up to this point, he had been delivered, but he's fixing to not be delivered. He will go the way of martyrdom. The traditional way of a Christian dying at that point would be beheaded. But look at what he says in verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack, and that was proven throughout Paul's life, and will do what? And will bring me safely to what? His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You can take my life, but you can't take me. You see. Take my body when it's over. Slice me up. You're not going to find me. I'll be in glory. You won't walk by a casket and look at me and talk about I look better that way than I did here tonight, because I will be with Him and you won't see it. That is a body that housed who I truly was. But when I die, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. And you might scare me to death. You might take my life from my stands, but you will never ultimately take me, because you and I, who are believers in Jesus Christ, will make it home before the dark. I've had several people, because my life has been threatened, to tell me, you know, you get me a little nervous sometime. I think maybe you're going to be taken out. And I got one thing to say, and if you think I'm saying this cocky, being cocky tonight, you don't know me. But I truly believe this. God is in charge of this world, and He's in charge of me. you will not take me out apart from His sovereign permission. I will live until God finishes His work with me, whether you like it or not. That means if God has determined when my mission is over, then there's not a devil in hell that can kill me before He's finished with me. And conversely, there's not an angel in heaven that can keep me alive beyond it. I rest my life and my case in the hands of God. And if you make it to my funeral before I do yours, understand that God was through with me. It's as simple as that. I believe that with all my heart. What does that do? That frees you to know when you are completely safe in God's world. When you close your eyes out of this sphere, you open your eyes in the ultimate sphere that Scripture says no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Do you really believe that? Oh, you can. You can. It's utter truth. So what is the final statement of this great book that I would make that Paul leaves with us? What is the legacy? I'm glad you asked. It's in your notes. Paul's legacy is that our life and ambition should be what? Grace from Christ and glory to Christ. Look in verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And look in the last sentence in verse 18. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let the benediction be words well spoken.